I want you to turn with me this morning to the Epistle of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. Way back in August of last year, we began a series of studies on this little epistle entitled Practical Christianity. And we broke off those studies at the end of chapter 3, around the month of May this year. And I want to finish these two closing chapters. And so I want to resume this morning in the Epistle of James. You remember the colored preacher who said, there be two sides to the gospel. There is the believing side and there is the behaving side. And James is dealing here with practical Christianity. He's dealing with the behaving side of the Christian life. And I want to talk to you this morning from these opening three verses of chapter 4 on the subject, how to conquer conflict in the church. How to conquer conflict in the church. And we're reading at verse 1 of chapter 4. James is speaking. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. I wonder, have you ever heard of the war of the whiskers, or of the war of the oaken bucket, or of the war of Jenkins' ear? Those were actual wars fought between nations, and you can read about them in most history books. Here James poses the question at the beginning of chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And that word wars in the Greek comes from a word meaning an encamped army. It is a word that's used to illustrate a continuous state of war. And so what James is saying right at the beginning of this part of his letter is this. Don't you know there's a war on? Just look around you. There is a continuous state of war. Was James right? Well, if we are correct in assuming that the James who wrote this letter was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're correct in assuming that this letter was written between A.D. 45 and A.D. 62, then it was probably written in the city of Jerusalem, where James lived from the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ until he was martyred some 30 years later. The interesting thing is this. Jerusalem probably means the city of peace, but that was only its name, not its experience. This city had a long and bloody history. And when this letter was written, it was a time when the ferment of Jewish revolt was boiling up again, a revolt that led to the invasion of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman Emperor Titus in the year AD 70. Now that sets the backcloth of James's words here in chapter 4. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And that word wars means a continuous state of unrest. In his book, The Study of War, Professor Quincy examines the period from the year 1480 until the year 1941. These nations were engaged in the following number of wars. Great Britain, 78 wars. France, 71. Spain, 64. Russia, 61. Austria, 52. Germany, 23. The United States, 13. China, 11. And Japan, 9. What astonishing figures. You see, war has been a part of every era of human history. No civilization has been immune to war. No wonder our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel spoke of wars and rumors of wars. My friends, as we have entered the third millennium, critical days lie before us. The Berlin Wall has crumbled. The Cold War has subsided. The Soviet Union no longer exists. Outwardly, at least, it appears that former enemies have become allies. And yet our world this morning may be nearer to global war than ever before. Perhaps this morning some of us are at war right now. For did you notice what James says in chapter 1? He says, from whence come wars and fightings? Now, if the word war means a continual state of unrest, that word fighting means individual conflict. I want you to see what James is doing here. He's narrowing the issue down from the international level, from the national level, to the individual level. You see, even the greatest of wars began with individuals. But James goes a step further. He's not only narrowing the issue down from the international or the national level to the individual level, he's narrowing it down to the church level. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? You see, that's not the international level, that's not the national level, that's not the individual level, that's the ecclesiastical level, that's the church level. For here he's writing to the fellowship of God's people who were obviously fighting and squabbling and quarreling among themselves. There's a tremendous contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, James is contrasting the ideal peace with chapter 4, the actual war. Now I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning on how to conquer conflict in the church. And there are three things in these three verses that I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice a condition that is serious. A condition that is serious. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Or, as the Amplified Bible puts it, what leads to strife and how do conflicts originate among you? Among who? Among Christians. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Surely brethren should live in unity, but often we do not. When you examine some of the early churches, you discover that they had their fair share of disagreements. The members of the Corinthian church were suing one another. They were taking each other to court, and that before an unbelieving world. The Galatian believers were biting and devouring one another. Even Paul's beloved church at Philippi had problems. There were two sisters in the fellowship at Philippi who were not on speaking terms with each other. Is that behavior not shameful among Christian believers? But before we condemn the early Christians, let's examine our own churches and our own hearts. Are you without sin in this area? Are you in a healthy, harmonious relationship with your fellow believers? Here in this letter, James mentions several different kinds of disagreements among the Christians. For example, there was social rivalry, the age-long rivalry between the rich and the poor. You remember chapter 2, rich man, poor man, took him into the church assembly, and the rich man was courted, the rich man was made of, the poor man was despised, the rich man gets the attention, the poor man is ignored. Isn't it tragic, dear friends, when the world's standards enter into the church and these become the criteria in so many areas? Is it not true that often because of a man's rank, a man's position, a man's financial resources, he's placed on a mission board, he's named for a committee, he's nominated for some church council? My friends of fellowship, in the church depends upon such external things as economic status, then that church is out of the will of God. There was social rivalry. And then there was ecclesiastical jealousy. Apparently many of the Christians to whom James wrote this letter, they were at war with each other. And they were at war with each other because of positions within the church. They wanted to be leaders and teachers. Thus James says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." What a terrible amount of striving and wriggling and wrangling and politics goes on in the local church. To be chairman of this, and president of that, and leader of the other. I tell you, if there's one thing worse than social climbing in the world, it's ecclesiastical climbing in the church. You guilty of it? You like Diotrephes? Do you love to be in the big picture? Do you love to have the preeminence? Does selfish ambition rather than spiritual subjection mark our meetings? There was social rivalry. There was ecclesiastical jealousy. And then there was personal enmity. Look, if you will, at verse 11. James says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law." It seems that the saints were speaking evil one of another, and they were judging one another. They were engaged in a personal war of words. Their tongues were not under the control of the Spirit of God. Isn't it sad? When we're at war with one another, leader against leader, elder against elder, church against church, fellowship against fellowship, the world looks on and watches these religious wars, and they say, "Behold how these Christians hate one another." From whence come wars and fightings among you? There was trouble in the carpenter's shop, and the tools were having a row. One of them said, "It's the hammer's fault. He's far too noisy, he must go." "No," said the other, "no," said the hammer, "I think the blame lies with the saw. He keeps going backwards and forwards all the time. The saw protested, it's not my fault. I think it's the plane's fault. I mean, his work is so shallow. Why, he's just skimming the surface all the time." The plane objected, he said, "I think the real trouble lies with the screwdriver. He's going round in circles." "Nonsense," said the screwdriver. "The real trouble is with the ruler. He's always measuring people by his own standards." The ruler replied, "I think the trouble is with the sandpaper. He's always rubbing up people the wrong way." "Why pick on me?" said the sandpaper. "I think you ought to blame the drill. I mean, he's so boring." Just as the drill was about to protest, the carpenter came in, and he put on his overalls and he began to work. And he was making a pulpit at that time. And by the time he had finished that marvelous pulpit, he had used every one of those tools to fashion something from which the gospel of the grace of God was eventually preached to thousands of people. My friends, the Lord in His wonderful grace does use such imperfect instruments as you and I, but we have a solemn responsibility to follow peace with all men, to be at peace among ourselves. You say, why are we at war with one another? After all, we belong to the same family, we trust the same Savior, we're indwelt by the same Spirit, and yet we fight one with another. Well, look at James chapter 4 again. Notice not only a condition that is serious, but a cause that is obvious. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Or do they not arise from your self-sensual desires that are ever warring in your bodily members?" You see, the war in the heart is helping to cause wars in the church. We're at war with each other because we're at war with ourselves. Has James not already touched upon this in chapter 3 when he told us that the two marks of false wisdom are envy, selfish ambition, and strife, a party spirit? You see, the root of our trouble lies in that phrase in verse 1 of chapter 4, "your lusts." or your desires. The Greek word conveys the idea of selfish satisfaction, your lusts, your desires. You see, these desires are selfish. The word lusts or desires conveys the idea of immediate selfish satisfaction. Do you remember Old Blue Eyes? Of course some of you do. Some of you used to sing his songs. Do you know what Frank Sinatra's philosophy was? Well, he sang it. I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. I'll tell you this, that's the essence of sin. Selfishness. Eve disobeyed God because she wanted to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. She wanted to become wise like God. Abraham lied about his wife down in Egypt because he selfishly wanted to save his own skin. Achan caused defeat to Israel because he selfishly took some forbidden loot from the ruins of Jericho. It's this inner thing. It's this putting of self at the center. It's the demand that self should be satisfied, which leads to wars and fightings and quarrelings in the church fellowship. Church conflict is always the result of someone wanting to have his way or her way. I'll do it my way. Like the fellow who, no matter what was discussed in the church business meeting, always got up and said, I'm against it. I'm against it. Always. On one occasion at a church business meeting, someone offered to donate the church a beautiful chandelier. As usual, he got up and said, I'm against it. Pastor said, but John, why should you be against it? It's going to cost us nothing. It's absolutely free. The man said, well, first of all, we don't have anyone that can play it. Now, you're a wee bit slow this morning, but you'll come. The second thing is this. Where are we going to put it? And lastly, he said, what we really need around here is more light. You see, the root of all church conflict is this. Selfishness. He or she could not have their way. There was an article in Baptist Life some time ago entitled, Where Have All the Pastors Gone? And it was lamenting the fact that if our circle of churches continue the way things are going, there will be no pastors to fill the pulpits. I want to tell you where some of them have gone. Doesn't say this maybe in the article, but I'll tell you. Some of them have gone back to secular work. And do you want to know what the reason? I'll tell you the reason too. Because of all the wrangling and fighting and squabbling among the people of God. And because of the personal attacks upon them and their children. I'll do it my way. Selfishness. I want you to see that these desires are persistent. Look at chapter 4 again. James says, your lusts or desires that war, and we've already noted that that word war means a continuous state of war. Now let me explode a myth this morning. You, as a Christian, will never be sinlessly perfect. You, as a Christian, will never be sinlessly perfect. Now that should be your aim. It was certainly Paul's aim. Do you see him pounding down the track as he's pressing toward the mark? The mark is perfection. It's complete conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. But he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He says, I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Perfection should be our goal. It should be our objective. But my friends, the fact of the matter is that these lusts and these desires and this spirit of demanding instant and immediate satisfaction, they never wholly leave us. The desires which are always warring within you. Do you know what I'm talking about this morning? Of course you do. Is there a continuous state of war going on in your heart and mind? Do you feel as a Christian at times that you're a walking civil war? James says these desires are internal. He says you're lost at war in your members. James is not talking about the members of the church. He's talking about the members' members, what the Amplified Bible calls your bodily members. Paul put it like this, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. He's not speaking about a contest between the physical and the spiritual. He's speaking of the conflict between the Christian's old nature and the Holy Spirit who now dwells within him. My friends, our fights, our quarrels, our squabbles come from our desires that battle within us. And if there's war on the inside, it won't be long before there's war on the outside. These desires are internal. That's why you and I as believers need to be in a state of prayer and vigilance. Charles Wesley put it like this, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Indissolubly joined to battle, all proceed, but arm yourselves with all the mind that was in Christ the head. Now he's talking here about a condition. He's talking here about a cause. Thank God he doesn't leave us there, because he finishes with a cure. Look at verse 2. He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. There is certainly a condition that is serious, and a cause that is obvious, and a cure that is precious. How can we conquer the conflicts that so often mar our church life? James says, ye have not. Fancy that. After all the bickering, after all the fighting, after all the wrangling among themselves, what have they got? Ye have not. Why? Because they neglected the better way. Ye ask not. Dear friends, wouldn't it be far better to wrestle with God than to wrangle with man? What if all our disputes and discords and arguments and bickerings were referred to prayer? Would that not bring peace and end the conflict? James says we must pray. Look what he says. He says, ye have not, because ye ask not. Now let me pause. Can I ask you a very personal question? Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you meet with God daily in the light of His Word? Do you daily touch the throne of grace? Do you pray? You see, one reason why they did not obtain certain things was because they didn't pray for them. Of course, they may not have prayed for those things because the things they wanted were wrong. But have you ever thought of all the things that you're missing because you didn't pray? Ye have not because ye ask not. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I wonder, are there issues that you never take to the throne of grace? I wonder, are there whole tracts of your life about which you never pray? of how many good godly things, how many blessings for yourselves and for others could it be said, ye have not because ye ask not. We must pray. But James doesn't leave it there. Look what he says. He says we must pray in the right way. Look at verse 3, if you will. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. You're asking wrongly. The Greek word means you ask out of place. What Matthew Henry, the old commentator, says, we miss when we ask amiss. It's not so much a matter of asking for the wrong things. It's a matter of asking the wrong way. A few weeks ago you were told that there are clear conditions for answered prayer. I want to tell you what the overriding condition is. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. You say, how can I ask according to His will? Get to know the Word of God. For the Word of God is the will of God, and the will of God is the Word of God. And when your mind and heart is saturated with God's will, with God's Word, then you can begin to come before the throne of grace and ask for things according to His will. May I remind you this morning that prayer is never for the purpose of getting our will done on earth. Prayer is for the purpose of getting God's will done on earth. It's not a matter of asking, but of asking according to God's will. We need more than bent knees. We need more than closed eyes. We need that humble, broken, dependent, thirsting, believing heart. And we need the desire that in our prayers, God's will shall come first. So James says we must pray. And then James says we must pray in the right way, but he doesn't stop there. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. He says we must pray in the right way for the right reason. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts, your desires. You see, the point is shifting now from how they prayed to why they prayed. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. You ask with wrong purpose and evil, selfish motives. Your intention is, when you get what you desire, to spend it in sensual pleasure. You see, it's possible to pray for many good things for the wrong reason. John Ward was a member of Parliament who owned part of Dagenham many, many years ago. And several years ago, a prayer that was written by John Ward was found. And here's what he prayed. O Lord, Thou knowest that I have many estates in the city of London. And likewise, I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech Thee, Lord, to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and from earthquake. And as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire, I beseech Thee, Lord, to have an eye of compassion on that country. As for the rest of the counties, Lord, deal with them as Thou art pleased. You see, it's possible this morning to pray for the salvation of your family. It's possible to pray for the salvation of your parents, your children, because you will have a lovely Christian home in which to live. It's possible to pray for the success of your church, your organization, your missionary society, because that would enhance its prestige and increase its stature. What is your concern when you pray? When you pray for the lost, when you pray for your children, when you pray for your parents, when you pray for your church, when you pray for your family, when you pray for your missionary organization, what is your concern? Is your overriding concern the glory of God? I was reading the other morning in my quiet time about Elijah on Mount Carmel. as he comes before the Lord. Lord, let it be known this day. Let it be known this day that I am thy servant. And that I've done all these things according to thy word. Lord, vindicate yourself. And here was a man whose heart was filled with a consuming desire for the glory of his God. Is the glory of God your concern? Is the glory of Christ your concern? Regardless of how those plans of yours might go astray. How to conquer conflict in the church. As a Christian this morning, are you at war? Wonder, are you at variance with some other believer in the fellowship? Wonder, has there been some age-long rivalry that's gone on for too long now? Wonder, do you need to put it right? And you've seen this morning that you're at war with that other believer because you're at war with yourself. And you're at war with yourself because you have never prayed what the Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to thee this morning that acknowledge before thee that often we feel like this walking civil war. We've been singing just a little while ago about these desires that goad us. These lusts, oh God, this spirit of self-seeking, this spirit of self-satisfaction, oh Father, we pray that we may realize today that if we're at war with another Christian, it's because we're at war with ourselves. And we need to come to that place where we need to submit our will to your will. Not my will, but thine be done. Give us the grace, our Father, to flesh these truths out in our daily experience. And grant, our Father, that individually and especially corporately in the fellowship of your people in this place, we might know this unity of the Spirit. For we realize that in the place of unity, God commands his blessing, even life forevermore. We give thee thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Now we're turning to our hymn books in closing.